Thank you so very much, sons and daughters of Asaph, and wonderful instrumentalist. You have blessed our hearts, and thank you so much. President Moeller, distinguished faculty, and all of you abused students, I am honored to have the privilege of being here today to try to speak about preaching, and indeed today to preach about preaching, if that be possible. I would be remiss if I did not say to Dr. Wayne Ward, who is a cousin of mine by marriage, that I thank him for all that he taught me about preaching. If you were to listen to a sermon by Wayne Ward from about 40 years ago, and then you listened to me, you would probably think that you were hearing just about the same voice, because he came to our church two times during my formative years in the ministry and profoundly impacted me. Now, you are not to blame him for the inadequacies of my approach, but if you see a little something good, the chances are that it should be credited to Dr. Ward, humanly speaking. So, Uncle Wayne, thank you for all that you contributed to my life. You bet. One thing I love about him is you get an Amen Charlie out there, too, you see. And President Moeller, you have no idea what a benediction it is to my own soul to look at all of this, to see the apparent and obvious blessings of God upon your presidency and upon the work of your faculty, and to see all of these precious souls in here and to know that their destiny is to go to the ends of the earth, and the impact that you and others are having for the kingdom of God is one of the finest encouragements that I could possibly have. Thank you so very much for all that you are doing. The other day I was leaving chapel at Southwestern, having finished the convocation message, and the two people who were immediately in front of me obviously were not cognizant that I had stepped up behind them. They were discussing the sermon that I had just attempted to preach. One of them opined, "Well, you know, in the end, he's just an evangelist, that's all." I don't think he intended that to be complimentary, but in 1,000 years, he did not have any idea just how encouraged I was by that observation. I confess to you that I come to do the Mullins lectures today not as a theologian. I am interested in theology, but I have few of the gifts of your president and the esteemed faculty under whom you study. And so I do not qualify in that way, nor do I have any great eloquence. I am essentially a country preacher who stumbled upon a little bit of education and have tried to bring it to the enterprise of presenting Christ to as many people as I possibly can. It is out of that backdrop that you will understand that Dr. Moeller felt the need to occasionally bring to the sophistication of this place a backwoodsman who would come in and say a word about how we do it out on the prairie. And so that is why I am here. I invite your attention to one of the most interesting passages of Scripture anywhere in God's Word. You know it well. In the 24th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, and in the 13th verse, we have a discussion from our beloved physician about a post-resurrection appearance of our Lord that is wonderfully instructive for those of us who seek to pursue the preaching enterprise. Listen to the reading or follow it in your Bible in the 24th chapter, beginning in verse 13. "Behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all those things which had happened. And so it was that when they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are so sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things that have happened there these days? And he said to them, what things are you talking about? And they said to him, well, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him up and condemned him to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, today it is the third day, and since these things happened, and yea, certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early have astonished us. And when they did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And then Jesus said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all of the scriptures, all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded in them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now when they drew near to the village where they were going, he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is spent. And he went in to stay with them. And it came to pass that when he was at the table with them, that he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? And they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those that were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told them about the things that had happened to them on the road. I want you to notice with me three simple truths from this passage this morning. I want you to note with me first the condition of the Emmaus disciples. Second, I want you to notice the definition of the exposition of the Word. And finally, I want you to observe the transformation that took place in the lives of these two disciples as a result of the preaching of the Word. Notice, first of all, the condition in which our Lord finds them. As they are walking down the road, Jesus joins himself to them, and there are three simple truths that I want you to notice from the Scripture. The first is found in verse 16. Their eyes were restrained that they did not know him. Now, perhaps, probably, this was an act of God to bring them to the point where they would understand and comprehend. But is it not also a remarkable insight to the nature of the hearer of preaching today? Many of the people who hear your preaching are lost. They have no relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, though they know the words, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and though they could even perhaps fill in some of the blanks in his biography, the fact is that their eyes are restrained and they do not know him. That restraint may be due to the sinful condition of their lives. That restraint may be due to the direct intervention of God. That restraint may be due to the deception of Satan. But whatever the immediate cause of the restraint, just understand that every time you stand to open the Word of God, there are people present who know about him, but their eyes are restrained and they do not know him personally. The relationship that transforms the soul with Jesus Christ is absent. They may be church members. I am unalterably convinced that a significant percent of those who listen on any given Sunday to your message, though they are church members, are in fact lost. I judge that based much on the behavior of the church member. I cannot imagine a situation occurring among saved people where this one is taking that one to lawsuit in front of the pagan world. We are expressly forbidden that. I cannot imagine a situation where divorce is rampant, where child abuse and the abuse of women is rampant among those who really know the Lord. I cannot imagine the upheaval in churches fighting over insignificant things except to say that it is clear that there are many lost people in our churches. Never assume that everyone present is saved. That's why at every convocation message, when I preach at Southwestern Seminary, inevitably I make an appeal for people to come to Christ and actually give an open invitation. And there has been no semester yet that at least 4 or 5 students did not come to the Lord. Well, somebody took exception to that and they said, you mean you have seminary students that are finding the Lord? Yes. I labor under the unusual persuasion that preachers should be saved. It has always seemed best to me. And so, consequently, you always assume that there are lost people there. And even among the saved who have found the Lord, oftentimes the beauty of Christ in all of its excellency is hidden from their eyes. Their eyes are restrained and they do not know Him. But that's not the only truth here. Notice in the second place that they are sad. Notice what He says in verse 17. He said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are so sad?" Now, not everybody who's a pagan is sad. Many of the people out there are having a great time. A little bit like one of those universities that was ostensibly a Baptist university that will remain unnamed. And we used to say that when they sang, I was sinking deep in sin, they always added "we" to the end of it. And so it is that people are not always sad in their sin. But it is true that the vast majority of human beings on the face of this earth have no comprehension of how to deal with the exigencies of life. When emergencies come, when sorrows and trials afflict their way, when they are in the valley of the shadow of death, they have no idea what to do. They are sad. And so were the Emmaus disciples sad because they were unable to interpret the events that were taking place. There's a third observation, and it's found in verse 21. When it says, "Have you not heard about all these things that were happening? Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? But we were hoping that it was the Lord who was going to redeem Israel." They are now religiously confused. If I had to tell you one word about the American people today, it would be this. They are religiously confused. They are incurably religious. The vast majority of our American populace believes in God. They like to style themselves, "Oh, we pray." But the truth of the matter is they are religiously confused. The idea of a salvation that is appropriated by faith and given by the grace of God alone is so foreign to the average individual that he can scarcely even conceive of it. Religious confusion. When the preacher stands to preach, he faces an audience that does not know the Lord, that is sad oftentimes, and that is almost always religiously confused. Now, what should the preacher do with this kind of a circumstance? Well, he should do exactly what our Lord did. Notice what it says happened at this point. "Then he said to them, 'Fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken.'" Let it be said for the record, I didn't say anybody was a fool. Jesus did. And he said, "Fools and slow of heart to believe all that is written in the book." Now, one thing it is to say, "I follow Jesus." Another thing entirely to do it. If you do indeed claim the name of Christ, then you must think about things the way He thought about things. And you must do things the way He did things. And you must model your life after His life. And it was Jesus who said, "Fools and slow of heart to believe all that is in the sacred book." All of the Scriptures. All of the Moses and the prophets. Now, I am not talking so much today about the inerrancy and infallibility of God's Word, for I fear that that victory having been won, we have lost the victory, or we have lost the battle for the sufficiency of God's Word. Is God's Word actually such that it is a sufficient guide? Will it really be all I need to understand doctrinal truth? Will it really be adequate to point me in the ethical and moral directions of life? Will the Word of God be sufficient for my emotional and mental health as well as my spiritual well-being? Yes, O fools and slow of heart, to believe with all your heart all that Moses and the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And then note this, that beginning at Moses and the prophets. Now, sometimes the Hebrew canon was divided into three parts, as you know. But the shorthand version of that was to divide it into just two. Moses, the first five books, and all the rest of it, just under the title of the prophets. So he's talking about the entirety of the Hebrew Bible here. Beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all of the Scriptures the things concerning himself. The word expounded is diermenousin in Greek. It comes from the word Hermes, which in turn gives us our word hermeneutics. Hermes was the messenger to the gods. You will never have trouble identifying him. If you see him in statuary, he will always have his sandals on because he's walking. He will always have his walking stick with him because he's on his way. And his hat is on his head. He is not difficult to identify. Now, Hermes was very critical in the ancient pantheon. He was critical because the gods of the ancients had a lot in common with you and with me. They were really nothing but sort of exalted human beings. And as such, they frequently had fallings out among themselves. So that one god might not be speaking to another god. It's tough to run a world when the gods don't talk. And so there had to be a go-between. There had to be an ombudsman. There had to be somebody who would communicate one god to the other, and the gods to men, and men to the gods. And that was Hermes. And this interpreter of the gods then gives us our word hermeneutics, or interpretation. And so he diermenousin, that is, he carefully interpreted for them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. There are two kinds of preaching. There is exposition and bad. I made that statement somewhere and a man was greatly offended and came to me and said, "I came to Christ when there was a topical sermon preached." And I agreed with that. I have a dear friend who's pastor of a church in Houston who was led to Christ by a drunk Baptist sitting on a bar stool in a bar. As they were drinking together, he said to my friend, "You know, God's going to judge us for this." My friend said, "What does that mean?" And my drunk Baptist friend said to him, "Well, I'm saved, so I'm going to be forgiven, but you're lost, and so you're going to hell." Well, my friend said, "I don't want to go to hell. How do I avoid that?" And he said, "If I had a Bible, I would show you." Well, it so happened the bartender had a Bible and pulled one out from beneath and handed it to him. And he presented the gospel to him, drunk though he was, and my friend received Christ as Savior. Today he's in the ministry, pastor of a huge church in Houston. Now, what do we conclude from this? A new method of evangelism. No, that's not the appropriate conclusion. The appropriate conclusion is that the gospel's true no matter who presents it, whenever, wherever it happens to be presented. That's the truth to be found for it, not that that's a good method of evangelism. A man may very well make any number of good turns in his life, up to and including regeneration, as a result of a bad sermon, of a topical sermon. Doesn't mean that it's what the folks need. The greatest need today is to understand God's will and purpose for our lives. And you cannot understand God's will and purpose for your life if you do not know the mind of the Lord. And what we have in this sacred book is the mind of God. Oh, not all of it, goodness knows. You couldn't begin to put that in any number of volumes in the whole world. God's mind is so far immense that we cannot get our arms around it, but what we desperately needed to know for faith and practice has been revealed to us by God in His Word, and we have the mind of the Lord. What more important could we possibly do than to expound the Word of God? Now, when I speak of exposition, I'm not necessarily talking about the classical definition of exposition where all of your major points and all of your minor points and all the subheadings arise directly out of the text. You need to know how to do that. That is a fine method of preaching. But I have a more simple definition, and Dr. Moeller would expect me, being the prairie preacher, to have a more simple definition. So my definition is quite simply, exposition is assisting your people to read the Word of God. You say, well, most of them are graduates of high school. They can read, you know. Well, yes, but isn't it amazing? Have you ever had this happen? You've been listening to a sermon, and you've read the text many, many times. And right while the man is preaching, all of a sudden you see it there. You've never seen it before. You've read it 50 times. You've read it 100 times. And yet there it is in a new way. And it literally leaps off the page and grabs you around the neck and chokes you into submission to the Word of God. And you never saw it coming. And you never saw it in the text before. And so you go out at the back and you say, man, preacher, great insight. God bless you. Thank you. And he's thinking, I never said anything about that. No, but in the way that he went about it, he was helping you to read the Word of God. Helping your people to read the Word of God. To read it and understand it and apply it to your lives. That's exactly what Jesus did, beginning at Moses and all of the prophets. He expounded to them in all of the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Now, there's one other truth to be learned about that, and that is that all appropriate exposition is Christologically oriented and centered. As Spurgeon said, so oft-quoted, I take a text and make a beeline to Jesus. The center and the focus of our Christian faith is upon one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our preaching always magnifies Christ. Somebody said one day to me, why do you always preach evangelistically? Why, if you preach on stewardship, you end up with Jesus. If you preach on prophecy, you end up with Jesus. If you preach on adultery, you end up with Jesus. Whatever it is you're preaching on, you end up with Jesus. My friend, there is no topic from God's Word that does not come directly to Jesus Christ. He is either the answer to forgiveness and restoration of life, or else He is the counsel of God as you face the decisions and the problems of life. Christ is always the center of the Christian preacher's preaching. Beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, what is the result of this kind of preaching? What happens when a man of God full of the Spirit of God, stands in the pulpit and opens the Word of God and begins to expound it to the people, what's going to happen? Well, let's just see what happened. Well, first of all, in verse 31, their eyes were opened and they knew Him. Remember, the first problem presented in the text was that their eyes were hindered and they did not know Him. But through the preaching of the biblical revelation, their eyes are opened and they suddenly know Him. That is exactly what ought to happen in Christian preaching. One of the great problems in preaching today, I am unalterably convinced, is that the preacher has done little spiritual preparation. He has labored through the week to try to get his outline together, to try to get his sermon before him, what he's going to do. And maybe he has labored long and hard. But while he has labored in academic matters and in matters of form and matters of function, he has not waited upon God for the fire to fall. If you don't wait on God for the fire to fall, if this thing is not a fire in your own soul when you come into the pulpit to present the message of God and you don't expect anything to happen, you're probably right. It probably won't. But if the Spirit of the living God has infused the man of God and he opens the book and he begins to explain its message to the people with expectancy, believing that God is going to do something, that's exactly what will happen. The eyes of the people will be open, and they will see Him and know Him. Look what they said in verse 32. It's the second thing that's going to happen. And they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road and while He opened to us the Scriptures? How long has it been since your congregation left saying, man, my heart burned within me while He was preaching, while He was opening the Word of God? My heart just rejoiced. How long has it been since something like that happened as a result of your preaching? It has to begin in the study. Bowing before Him who is the all-powerful Creator and God of this universe until your own soul is full of the message of God. Then you go and present it. And that's what will happen in the hearts of the people. There, hearts will burn within them. There's one more thing. Look in verse 33 and 34. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Verse 35. And they told about the things that had happened to them on the road. Why do our people not share their faith? Why do you not share your faith? You knew I'd get unkind and uncharitable before the day was over. Here it is. Why do you not share your faith? You know, everybody in here who's been a believer for at least 3 months, and that's most of you, knows that we're supposed to witness for Christ. We're supposed to share our faith. Why do we not do it? We don't, not any of us in here probably that do it nearly as frequently or as effectively as we ought. And many of you don't do it at all. Why not? Why do you not do it? Because the Word of God has not really taken root in your own soul. One prophet said, I said, I've had enough of this. I'm not going to speak anymore. But His word was a fire in my bones and I could not keep silent. I had to speak. Let me tell you what, when the word of the living God has taken root in your own soul and you walk into the pulpit and you begin to expound the word of God and it comes alive on the pages of Holy Writ, then it will come alive in the hearts of your people. And when it comes alive in the hearts of your people, they'll be driven out into the highways and the hedges and they will compel them to come in. You can't have enough clinics and evangelism and teach them how to do this method and that method and the other method and whatever else is going to go on. You can do that until you're blue in the face and they still won't witness. They'll even come forward in a moment of commitment and pledge before God that from this day on they'll witness and they'll go right out and prove themselves liars and not do it. Were they insincere in their commitment? I doubt it. I think most of them really know they should do it. And they want to do it, but they can't do it. Why is that? Because they're operating in the power of the flesh. Not until the Word of God comes alive in their hearts and Christ is real to them. Then you don't have to plan it for them. They will make it happen on their own. These two dejected disciples on the road to Emmaus, defeated, confused religiously. But once they understand who He is, that He is indeed alive, He is risen, they can't be kept down. On the way back to Jerusalem to tell everybody they see, hey, He's alive. He's alive. I was in your neighboring state the other day of Tennessee, and I had something happen that I wish happened more often, even though it was a little disconcerting when it happened. I was moving along in my very well-prepared, carefully thought-out message. And there was a fellow sitting on the front row. He had a little kid with him, about 13, 14 years of age. He was Dr. Moeller's kind of guy. Long ponytail, unkempt beard, ear screws, big ones, big old things in either ear. He didn't have on a t-shirt. That would have been too much. He had on an undershirt, you know, because he wanted us to see his biceps, which were impressive. Obviously a construction worker of some kind. Heavily tattooed, and his tattoos were done by somebody who kind of knew what they were doing, so that even the size of the individuals and the animals tattooed on his arms would change each time a muscular function would take place, you know. It was quite amazing to see. And I was somewhat concerned about the fellow because all during my message he sat like this. You know, body language was, I am unimpressed with you and what you're doing. It was a little worse than that. He glared at me. The message I thought I was getting from him was fairly clear. I'm going to let you finish and then I'm going to break your neck. I wondered if there were a side entrance I could get out and get to the car. I only could think about that old song that was out years and years ago. Some of you may have heard about the two gospel singers who accidentally went to a church where they handled snakes. And about halfway through their song, the snakes came out. And they were passing the serpents around. And this fella turns to his wife and he says, where was that door behind us? And she in the song sings back, there ain't no door behind us. And he responds, reckon where they'd like to have one, you know. And that's what I was thinking about. Where do they want a door if there isn't one? Because this guy is fixing to come after me. And then, just before I made my final turn in the message of presenting the full gospel, all of a sudden, this old boy just pitched forward on the carpet right there in front. And he began to weep and cry out and say, oh God, I don't want to take my kids to hell. Friend, my message had just concluded. Wasn't where I thought it would. Wasn't where I wanted it to exactly. But on the other hand, that was what I wanted to see happen. A mighty move of God in somebody's heart. You can imagine the electric effect of it on everybody else gathered there as I said, anybody want to join Him here and come to the Lord today? And from all over that place, people began to come. Received the Lord. I think that night there were 29 who made professions of faith. People say to me, well, don't you know some of those weren't really saved? Sure. Anytime you're doing mass evangelism, that's going to take place. But I'll tell you what I also know. I know that old boy found the Lord that night. I not only know he found the Lord, I know a bunch more of them did too. And I know that it was a paltry effort on the part of a poor old country preacher to be up there, and that had very little to do with it. What I do know is that Christ has promised to honor the preaching of the Word of God. And however poor you may be at it, however unacceptable your presentation may be in terms of the evaluation of other human beings, if you will prepare your heart and if you will present Christ and if you'll open the book and expound it with the enthusiasm of your heart, with your heart and mind set on fire from above, I will promise you this. You will not do it very long until God begins to effect in your congregation things that you could never have imagined. It will not be long until your people will take the lead away from you and will go into the highways and the hedges. It won't be long until you'll spark an interest in the study of God's Word and they'll be coming to you and saying, Pastor, could I find a good commentary on the book of Romans that I could read to help me understand it more? It won't be long until they'll be coming to you and saying, I've just realized that my wife and I broke up 3 years ago and God's not pleased with it. I got to go back now and rebuild that relationship. We got to get back together. Miracles happen when the preacher opens the book and proclaims the Word of God. Did not our hearts burn within us? Yes. And they shall when we expound the Word of the Lord.